So we are continuing our series that started last week on angels, demons, and spiritual warfare. Last time we considered angels and their being and their activity. And this morning we look briefly at Satan and the demons, their being and their activity. In future weeks, as you'll see on the outline there on the second side of your handout, we will look in more in depth into the particular activities, the temptations that Satan and his demons have against us and try against us, and then our remedies for those temptations. But let's begin with a word of prayer before we begin looking at the lesson. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come again to topic that requires our sober-mindedness, our watchfulness, our open-mindedness, Lord, to the reality that there are spiritual forces against us, that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against these evil principalities and powers and authorities. Help us, Lord, to know the enemy better, as a result of this lesson this morning and subsequent lessons, that we might be well equipped to fend off the enemy for the glory of Christ and his kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so first here we have Satan. I don't think I introduced a new word to you last week, but I said the word ontologically. And does anyone remember what that means, ontology? So ontologically refers to being, just from the Greek word ontos, which means being. So ontologically speaking, we looked last week about the angels, and we saw that they are created. And so as far as our ontology is concerned, they're not eternal. Okay? They are created beings. And we come to fallen angels or demons, Satan. We know that ontologically there is no difference between angels and fallen angels. Between what we call angels and what we call demons. They're on the same class, category, as far as being. They are created beings. They are creatures. Ethically speaking, are they on the same level as, are angels and fallen angels on the same level, ethically speaking? Of course not.
They're the antithesis.
They're the antithesis, yes. Good response there, Keith. The chasm between the two is as wide as the holy is from the unholy. So we already saw that they are created from Genesis 1:1 or Colossians 1:16 from last week. Satan and his demons were created. Satan exists. That's an important truth that we have to know. Satan exists. And I point that out because Satan is not some, like, just a mindset or this vague thing, you know, of some kind of impersonal, like, spirit of the age or something that is oppositional. So there's a real person, a real angelic fallen angel named Satan. He exists. Joel Beakey in his Reformed Systematic Theology says, his existence is attested in 9 Old Testament books. Here they are. Genesis, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, 1 Chronicles, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. So there's 9 Old Testament books. He says, and by every New Testament writer. I don't think he's saying in every New Testament book, but every New Testament writer affirms the existence of Satan. And 9 Old Testament books describe the existence of Satan. Why is this an important fact, if it is an important fact? Let's just assume, for the sake of time, it is an important fact.
Because facts are true, and we like more true things.
Because facts are important.
Okay.
The volume of facts just identifies. It's not just questionable, it's well known because it's been repeated so many times.
Okay.
Anyways, right?
Yep.
It wasn't just like an Old Testament mythological concept created. It's like, you know, it's been
It's not just the idea of the New Testament, right?
Correct.
It is from the beginning of time as documented in the Old Testament, Genesis.
Yes.
Through the scriptures to the present.
Now, scripture only needs to say something once for it to be there, right? You don't have a lot of references, say, to the incarnation. You do have some. There are some things that are said maybe only once in scripture, and they're true. But the volume here does highlight that this is an emphasis in scripture that God wants us to be made aware of. Satan exists, not some mythological concept. The Old Testament affirms it, the New Testament affirms it. And there's been a lot of debate about any supposed origin story. We know that Satan exists, and because he exists, he must have had an origin, since he's not eternal. He must have come, and there must have been a time when he fell. Since he is not eternal, there was a time when he was a good angel, and then there was a time when he became a fallen angel. And two texts come to mind that people have used historically to say, here is the fall of Satan. Now, I'm going to read these two texts, but we're not going to go into the details on either of them, but just let you know that here are two texts that people point to, and honestly, each text would require a 45-minute lesson in itself. So Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through, I'm actually going to read 21. 14:12-21. You guys are very familiar with this, at least verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's what this figure has said about his own efforts of ascension. Okay. Verse 15, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities? Who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out, away from your grave, like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons, because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. Okay. By the way, in verse 12, O day star, some translations have Lucifer. So that's where we get this idea that that Satan has a name called Lucifer, which means light bearer. Okay. But the ESV doesn't draw that out. And so, the question here for Isaiah 14, as far as a supposed origin story for Satan, is this in reference to Satan? Is Isaiah 14 talking about Satan's perspective of how he would ascend, because he must have been full of pride, obviously, to have ascended, to try to ascend in the spirit of Tower of Babel, ascend and dethrone God? Is this Satan? Or is this the king of Babylon? And if you see in your ESV, section title, says Israel's remnant taunts Babylon, right? Historically speaking, this is in reference to the king of Babylon. So, is this Satan? Is this the king of Babylon? Or is this both? I think it's actually just the king of Babylon. I don't think it's a reference to Satan. I'm willing to be corrected on that, but I also can see an argument being made that this is the king of Babylon, who's operating with that satanic spirit, and being influenced by the devil, of course, could be. I also, though, then eschew the idea that Satan has a name called Lucifer, because this is the only text that gives him that name, if it is his name. Sorry if I'm bursting any bubbles there. But we're going to see various names in just a moment, and Lucifer is not among them. What about Ezekiel 28? Okay, Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. You can see at the top of the chapter there, it says, prophecy against the prince of Tyre. Okay. So verse 11 says, a lament over the king of Tyre. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Okay, here's a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Very history bound there. You're raising a lamentation over this particular king, king of Tyre. Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, pearl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries, so I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. So here, we see, this is the lamentation over a particular king. At the same time, there's language that brings us back to the Garden of Eden and brings us to the mountain of God. And there's this guardian cherub language. And again, I'm not going to get into the details here, but could this be the king of Tyre? Could this be Satan or both? And I'm actually inclined to say that there's two things going on here. A lament over the historic king of Tyre with this, you could say, negative typology, this Garden of Eden language with Satan the serpent being the devilish source of this kind of pride. And as God had cast Satan out of the garden, he casts this king of Tyre out as well. Probably something, probably both of those things are going on there. But these, like I said, are two texts that will often be appealed to speak of a supposed origin story. Whether we have them or not, speaking of an origin story of Satan, again, we know that Satan was created, that he existed. So the first application here is that these creatures, Satan and his demons, are created, they are limited, and their power is under God's control. That should be an encouragement. We're going to see a final application just towards the end, but this is an important truth, that God is sovereign. That there's only one eternal one, and it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So everything else, as creatures, would be limited and would be under the authority of God. Luther had once said, the devil is God's devil. In other words, the devil answers to God. He might think he is operating autonomously and doing his own thing, and sometimes it feels like he's got a long leash. Other times in history, shorter leash. But he's still on a leash. Nothing happens. If we're going to believe in the meticulous providence of God, and we should, nothing happens apart from God's sovereign direction, governance, control. That includes the control over Satan and his demons. So, that is an encouragement. whatever attacks we're going to experience, we have experienced, whatever temptations will come our way, again, we'll look at those, look at the strategies, the devices of Satan and his demons in future weeks. Whatever, all regardless, all that activity is still under the control of God. Now, that might raise more questions. Why would a good God allow those things to happen? And, of course, we have a good theodicy, a good justification of God, use of evil throughout the Scriptures. And I could just point you to Genesis 50:20, very common passage to speak of a theodicy. Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant for evil against me, God meant for good." So yes, Joseph underwent all kinds of evil at the hands of his own brothers. Nevertheless, God was in control of all that and was using that evil for good. So God will use, has been using, the evil of Satan and his demons for the glory of God and the good of his people. That is an encouragement. We need to hold fast to that truth. So, Satan is created. We also see many names for Satan. And I won't read all those scripture passages there because of time, but you see, he is called tempter. What does it mean to tempt? We know that God does not tempt. We know that Satan does. What does it mean to tempt?
To entice.
To entice. To entice to what?
A behavior that would be against what God,
yeah,
you know, God's will, his laws that he has put forth.
Yes.
I mean, we see that in Genesis, right?
You mean in Genesis 3 there?
Yeah,
absolutely. So to tempt is to entice to sin.
Right.
Now, ladies who are studying James right now, the book of James, the word perazo means to test. The word perazo means to test or to tempt based on the context. God perazos people, but not in the same sense that Satan perazos people. So God tests his people, and Satan tempts God's people. Now, it might externally look like the exact same thing. You know, deny God. That would be like a temptation. God will use the temptations of the devil as a test for his people. We know that Satan tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. We know that that's what he tries to do to us. Sometimes Satan is called Beelzebul, and the word Zebub means, could be flies or feces. Okay, Beelzebub. Some have thought that the Old Testament writers may have turned Zebul, which means a lofty one, prince, or something like that, exalted one, have turned Zebul to Zebub, which means flies or feces. So, Lord of the Flies, Lord of the Feces. Isn't there a book called Lord of the Flies?
Sure.
Yeah. Great book about the goodness of
human nature.
Like human
nature.
Sometimes Satan is called the enemy. Evil one, wicked one. Belial. The word Belial means worthless one. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the scripture will say that these were worthless fellows. This has to do with, in the spirit of the evil one. We know that scripture sometimes calls Satan the adversary, or the accuser of the brethren, the deceiver. He's the great dragon, or the great serpent. There's a book on the book table that has, that charts the serpent motif, and it's a good introduction to the serpentine ways of Satan. And a lot of the dragon and serpent language in the Old and New Testaments. Father of lies. Murderer. Sinner. Did you know that Satan is a sinner? First sinner, right? Satan, call which can be translated accuser or adversary. Or devil, someone who slanders or accuses. There's a lot of names there for this evil one. So my question here is, what do these names tell us about the activity of Satan? I know we're going to get to the activities in future weeks, but even from just knowing the names, these aren't complicated names, just knowing these names tells us something about the activity of Satan. It tells us that Satan loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives, doesn't it? He wants us to think that way.
Exactly.
So maybe take one or two of these and just kind of summarize what you think that these names give us about the activity of Satan.
Father of lies. He's the all-time liar, liar, liar. I mean, there's... Talk about the fish and the lion. He's got to be it. The murderer.
So he's a father of lies. He's a source of lying. And he probably wants us to...
He promotes lying. Yeah.
Yeah, he wants us to be deceived. He wants us to give in to or believe lies.
He wants us to promote that, actually, to go lie to others.
Yes. Paul will call him an angel of light, so his lies are not so overt. Here's a big lie. It's more subtle.
Well, I think the most effective lies are the ones with a lot of truth in the middle of them.
Of course.
Adversary summarizes most everything.
It does.
You know, it's anything that Satan would be against the Lord is all that's what he would be against. So the adversary would never see the last of it.
Yeah. He is against God, and he is against God's people.
Yeah. Every way,
yeah. Every way, yeah. Good.
I think also he, because God created man, and that as sort of the apotheosis of creation, he wants to destroy and degrade all of creation, but especially humans, to mar or taint the work of God in that way.
Absolutely. His mission is to destroy the image of God in man as the crown of God's creation in every way, shape, and form. Accuser of brethren? What's that all about? So think of it this way, the tempter and the accuser go hand in hand. On the one hand, he's going to tempt us to sin. He's going to try to incite us to sin. Let's just take what I've been preaching on this morning as an example, grumbling, disputing. It's so easy to grumble. And I pray that we'll all feel the conviction this morning when we talk about grumbling. But the tempter is going to say, yeah, you know what she did. You know what he said. He was wrong. Go ahead. Grumble. Complain. Dispute. Be bitter. Be unforgiving. Get into that. Because it was unjust what that person did. Go ahead. Let it all out.
You're righteous. They're wrong.
Right.
It feels good to do.
Yes. That's the temptation.
To do what feels good.
And then sometimes we give in to that temptation, don't we?
Yeah.
And then he goes, oh, man, you call yourself joyful in Jesus? You think you love God? Don't you know God's sovereign? He'll use truths of God to then attack you. I thought you said you were a Christian. Christians don't grumble. They don't dispute. You must not be. Or you must be a really, really bad Christian. Are you even saved to begin with?
Yeah. Or actually to allow you to stay in that spot.
Hmm.
Not that you're bad. Because he knows that also that furthers his purpose.
stay in this, the position of grumbling?
Yes. You're self-righteous.
Right.
You were the aggrieved one. Mm-hmm. You are the person that, you know, has the higher world around.
Yeah. And just from the outside here, it'll be difficult to parse out where I am tempted in my flesh and where I am tempted by the devil. Okay? So all the reading I've done, there's not really a clear answer. Here's a list of, if these things happen, it's your flesh tempting you, and if these things happen, it's Satan tempting you. Oftentimes, they're working together. Okay? And in one sense, it really doesn't matter. The fact that there's a temptation is what matters, and that there's a remedy for that temptation is
Satan will use your material weaknesses of the flesh for his purposes.
Yeah. Anything else on that question? What do these names tell us about the activity of Satan?
Two comments. One, the irony here is that we will actually stand in judgment of Satan as well.
Right.
So that kind of...
Did you read my final point? Come on, Ben.
He accuses, but we stand in judgment and agree with God's just judgment of him.
Yes.
And, I mean, it's almost amusing now because he knows that. It's not like he's foolish or he doesn't know what the...
He can read 1 Corinthians 6, 3.
Yeah. And then the second thing is, as far as, this kind of goes back up to point one, but all his works, all his actions are under God's sovereignty. You can also just turn to Job as well.
Mm-hmm.
He needs permission.
Right.
And God demarcates very clear lines.
Yes.
And he goes right up to those. Mm-hmm. But God absolutely controls his activities.
Yes.
Question. So you said, Ben, just to... what you said he knows that, meaning Satan knows. What were you referring to?
So Satan knows like the end of the story. Like he knows scripture and he knows his day is coming, and he knows ultimately what we that we will stand in righteousness and judgment because he knows scripture.
He might be self-deceived. He might be
deceiving himself. He might be victorious.
Yeah, there's obviously an irrationality to sin, to deception. He can read. He's been opposing God for all these years, and he has been frustrated as well. There have been times, I think, where he thinks that he's been victorious, and then he realized, I guess I have to go back to the drawing board. It wasn't as successful as I thought it was. So his life is continually frustrated. He's clear. It's evident in Scripture, if you could just read where things are happening, where things are headed. But there is a deception to all of our sin. And whenever we do something, we think that to some degree it's good that we do it and that we're just that we're to do it. So we are unbelieving in some capacity in pretty much all of our sin. Maybe that's the case for Satan as well. A psychology of Satan would be a good study. Get the mind of Satan. Probably not a good study.
No,
probably wouldn't do that.
Probably don't do that.
Probably just commit to what God has revealed for us in Scripture here.
Yeah, and the last Liz, what I'd say too is like that's not gonna change his nature. So,
right, yeah. I guess I was just thinking as Satan, I could see how he would not believe the truth of Scripture and still act and fight in such a way thinking that he will be victorious.
Yes.
He can read Scripture all he wants, but that doesn't mean he's going to believe the truth of it.
Yeah. And this isn't a perfect analogy, but like we believe Scripture, we believe God's promises, yet when we sin, there's an aspect where we don't. Now, that's not an equivalent, but much worse for him, I think there's a lot of self-deception.
Yeah.
Names of might or power also depending on Beaky here. If I haven't said it enough, if there's one four-volume systematic theology that is theologically grounded and super devotional and very practical, it is the four volumes of Beaky and Smalley's Reformed Systematic Theology. Now, volume four hasn't come out yet. I pre-ordered it May 28th. Okay, but the first three are in the church library. So you don't have to buy them. You can borrow them. And Beaky and Smalley, great stuff. But there's also a list of the names of minor power that Beaky and Smalley point out as they summarize Satan, prince of demons. He's a prince of this world. He's the power. He's the prince of the power of the air. King of demons. God of this world. Beelzebub, which we looked at. The god of Ekron. Ekron is a Philistine territory. It was anyways. So that's associated him with paganism. Sometimes a name is given to him as Baal, or Baal, which simply means Lord or Master, and Baals in the Old Testament are replete. So when the Bible says he is the prince of the power of the air, is Paul saying, well, there's this air is Satan's airspace, and God, he can't fly through it, because that's Satan's. Satan gets it. We really should stop singing hymn 111, this is my father's world. You say, heaven is our father's world, this is Satan's world. Should we sing that instead? What does Jesus say he did to the strong man? He entered his house.
He bound him and took all his goods.
Bound him and took all his goods. He plundered the strong man.
We clearly see what Jesus' ministry is exorcism in a sense of Satan.
Yes. Yes. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan is powerless or that he doesn't have any kind of dominion. He is the God of the world. He's not God in that he's not eternal. He's not one of the creators. But he is the one, ultimately, that people worship and follow if they don't follow the Lord. He is the father of lies. He is a murderer from the very beginning. All evil, all godlessness, all false worship is coming from him and allegiance to him, whether we acknowledge it or not. So he does have that. He does have power. It is certainly derivative. It's certainly subordinated to the sovereignty of God. But people are truly, intentionally or not, professing it or not, they are truly following Satan. If they are not following the Savior. It's really just those two options. Savior or Satan. The God of this world or Son of God who came to save the world. As far as Satan and demons are concerned with the attributes, most of the attributes that we looked at last week regarding the angels also apply to fallen angels in that they're personal. It's not an impersonal force. It's not like a collective blob of spirituality, whatever that would be. They are personal, okay? They are emotional. We talked about how unfallen or good angels, they have sound emotions or affections. Joy. They rejoice at the conversion of one sinner. They are before the throne of God, worshiping, saying, holy, holy, holy. They're not stoic or staid or emotionless. And the demons, being the antithesis of good angels, are hostile, hateful. There's not a good bone in their spiritual bodies. They're spiritual. They're moral. Again, they're ethically, morally speaking, they are contrary to the law of God, but they are moral beings. That is, they are accountable to the law of God. They will be judged. And Jude and 2 Peter say that they have been reserved for judgment. They've been confined to prison of darkness, awaiting future judgment. They're not morally neutral, just because they're fallen angels. We call them fallen angels for a reason. They fell. They fell from the Word of God. Doesn't mean that they were given the 613 legal stipulations in the Mosaic Covenant and they, you know, broke every one of them. Okay. You know, they divorced a wife on faith. None of that. But they knew the moral law of God, and they knew God to be God, and they don't want anything to do with God. And there is no redemption for them. That's one of the things that Peter says, is God could have saved. He didn't. The demons don't have a second chance of salvation. Man fell, and there's the offer of salvation. The demons, fallen angels, fell, and there's no offer for redemption for them. And God is completely just not to give them the offer of salvation. Just like he would have been completely just to have left us in our state of sin and misery. And I want to change the word wise there. That was wise for angels. I wouldn't call demons or Satan wise, but rather crafty, as the Bible says. Cunning. You could say a false wisdom applied to evil. Intelligent creatures using their intelligence, the resources available, the history of evil, history of mankind, using all that to their advantage for your ruin. Powerful, quick. As far as service is concerned, I have there on your notes, I think 1E above. That's actually my notes. It should be 1C above for you guys. Satan, or these demons, are sent by Satan, and they serve Satan. They do his bidding. We call them his evil minions. Satan's like Gru. Unchanged. And of course, those minions are much more sinister than the ones that are in Despicable Me. They are spirits, we're running out of time here, but they're evil, they're unclean, they're lying spirits. God will sometimes, the Bible says God will send a lying spirit. It shows us his sovereignty. He will allow, even send, a deceiving spirit for his good purpose, even though, you say, well, lying is bad, deception is wrong. But God will use evil for his glory, for good. So from this section we see by application that they are a spiritual force to be reckoned with. Yes, they are under the sovereignty of God. Yes, they are limited. But they're not a plaything. Okay? We shouldn't be so cavalier or casual about Satan and his demons. Yes, he is bound. Yes, he will be defeated. But that doesn't mean he can't do damage. Okay, if there's a lion or a dog that's chained up, he's chained, but you get close, he's going to bite your arm off. Especially if it's that dog from Sandlot. Okay? Two movie references. You're welcome, Keith. You know what movies you have to watch now, right? I don't think... I don't remember what book it was, but there's a book, it might be on the armor of God, and the chapter was The Eschatology of Evil, summarizing like where evil is heading, what's going to happen. And it's good from the start of our study here to see the end of evil. Satan is defeated. In Genesis 3:15, we have that proto-evangelium, right? That first proclamation of the gospel. We love Genesis 3:15. Somebody summarize or quote it. What does Genesis 3:15 say? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And through whose ministry does that happen? Who crushes the head of the serpent? Jesus. Through his cross and resurrection. But Romans 16:20 says, this is often a benediction that I give. What was that?
The
Yes, the Son will crush Satan under your feet, congregation. So there is a present crushing. That doesn't mean that the atoning work of Jesus on the cross is incomplete, but it's a reminder that the Son is still actively, as King, subduing all his and our enemies, and Satan is chief among those enemies. And the Son of God is actively crushing him through us as we resist the devil, as we avail ourselves of the means of grace and the rest. Okay, somebody read Hebrews 2:14 and you're going to have that, okay, and I want somebody to read 1 John 3:8. Okay.
Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil.
So what does that say about the devil's trajectory? His works will be
destroyed.
Yeah, he'll be destroyed. Okay, 1 John 3:8.
Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil.
The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Revelation 20:1-3, that I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who with the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Okay? There's a lot of talk about what if that's a still future reality for us, or if that's a past reality. Most presbyteries, whether you're on mill or post mill, will say that this has happened in the ministry of Jesus, with the incarnation, the crucifixion, and resurrection. Verses 7-10, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to see the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we see the defeat of Satan. Judge in Jude 6, in 2 Corinthians 4, I already referenced those, and we talk, and 1 Corinthians 6:3 as well. We will judge demons. We will be, because we are joined to Jesus, we will be in a position of judging Satan and his demons for their ill-doing, for their temptations, their sins, their godlessness. Like I said, the next 3 weeks, we will consider the satanic activities and saints' actions, how best to address the temptations that are sent our way. But hopefully we see from the very beginning that yes, Satan and demons are powerful, but they are not more powerful than your God, who created you, who has redeemed you, and who is still working in you and through you to victory. We serve a triumphant King. Praise be to Him. Let's pray. Our wonderful God, we do thank You for this study. We thank You that we see even partially here the being and the activity of Satan and his demons. Help us, Lord, to have, again, a sober mindedness when it comes to the attack that we receive at the hands of the devil and his demons, but also, Lord, to know that these come from, they're subordinated to Your sovereignty, that there must be a good reason. There must be a reason for Your glory and our good, to be more like Christ. So help us, Lord, to resist temptation, to flee from, to cause the devil to flee from us as we avail ourselves of Your means of grace. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.